Thank you to our Kids of the King Choir, and thank you to Mary and Teresa for all the work you put in to help lead us in the worship of our merciful God. Good morning. As always, it is a joy for me to get to come up here and serve you today. If you remember, I had a couple of opportunities to preach in June that were back-to-back. It's really a rare treat for an assistant pastor, but here I get it again. Get a two-week mini-series. In June when I did this, we did it on Ephesians. We just kind of took Ephesians and two ideas. We'll be doing something similar over the next two Sundays, but we'll be in the book of Zechariah. Now, we're going to be in Zechariah 6, actually both weeks, this week and next week. That's on page 795 in the Bibles in front of you, if you want to use those. If you want to use your Bible and you're too proud to look in the table of contents, like I'm sure you need to, you can start in Matthew and just flip backwards two books. And there you go. And now no one will have to know that you didn't know where Zechariah was. There were really a few reasons that I eventually landed on preaching from Zechariah. It was not to ruin the study that Scott Mayo is about to lead, although he might think it is. I promise it wasn't, Scott. One reason is that, generally speaking, most of us don't spend much time in the minor prophets. That's not somewhere that we go and camp out. And that's to our detriment. The themes that show up there and show up in the minor prophets really come into play all over Scripture. They help us make sense of Old Testament historical books. They show up across the New Testament. They're quoted frequently in the New Testament. And Revelation is absolutely full of allusions to the minor prophets. I actually think our unfamiliarity, our discomfort with Revelation, in part comes from the fact that we're not familiar with this part of the Bible, because it informs so much of what's happening there. Now, I don't expect all of us to leave this next 2 weeks completely comfortable with all of the minor prophets. I really don't even expect you to leave the next 2 weeks comfortable with all of Zechariah. But this was one major reason, is that it's good to know this part of the Bible, because it helps us understand other parts of the Bible less nobly. I will freely admit you might remember I had previously written Cultivate Reflections on Zechariah, so it was helpful to already have material to work with. Mostly, though, the main reason I wanted to do this is because I really believe that the basic message of Zechariah is one that will resonate with us in our current historical and cultural moment. And it will very likely resonate with many of us in our personal lives. I won't answer every question you have. I actually hope you leave here with new questions and an interest in studying this book more. I hope you leave here and go join the Zechariah study. But I do think that in 2 weeks we can get a basic grasp on the main things that Zechariah was trying to say to the people of God. And I think that in doing so, we'll find that God has offered us great hope in the face of our own harsh realities. Our text this morning is Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. Please stand for the reading of the word. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth." And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Gracious God, as we approach this text, I ask that you would impress upon us just how remarkable it is that you have revealed yourself in your word. Cause us to marvel at the extent of your grace. Humble us as we consider your holiness. Shape our minds, our wills, our desires, our emotions, everything we are in these next few moments. Make the truth of who you are and what you have done clear to us, even if you have to do so in spite of my words. And conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You might have noticed that this series is titled 2 Weeks with Zechariah, His Message and His Messiah. Before explaining what we're doing in the context of our passage, I want to be clear that I actually did not intend for this series title to rhyme. That wasn't on purpose. As a matter of fact, so strong is my aversion to all things that might be gimmicky, I had a couple other working titles that I played with, and none of them were as good. So you're stuck with one that rhymes. it just happened that way. But the title, rhyming or not, does give away exactly what we're going to be covering. We'll begin this week by considering the message of Zechariah, what he's saying God will do for his people. And then next week, we'll look at the Messiah that Zechariah describes, the Messiah who will bring these things to fruition. So we begin by examining Zechariah's message this week, the oracles, the prophecies, the promises that he delivers to the people of God. To do that well, though, we need to understand Zechariah's historical context, and we really need to understand a little bit of the literary context of Zechariah, the structure of the book. Historically, Zechariah's ministry is actually to post-exilic Israel. It's Israel after exile. Zechariah is prophesying to Israel after they've been captured by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians and then later the Persians, and then finally the Persians release them and send them back to their land. And that's the group that Zechariah is speaking to. That's who his ministry is for. He's speaking to them after Persia has sent them back to their land. These are people who are hoping to rebuild their lives, but they are facing serious opposition. The temple had been destroyed. Jerusalem's walls were dilapidated. The entire land, it seemed, had fallen into disrepair, and it was actually still the home of other people who didn't support what they were now hoping to accomplish. When they'd been taken into exile, when they'd been captured and taken away, there were a few Israelites who were allowed to stay, but first Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia also imported other people from their empire into that land, into that area. So there were people there who weren't Israelites, who didn't worship God, and who weren't super keen on Israel getting to come back and rebuild the temple and take back their homes, right? They're not wild about this idea. So facing really, really a lot of opposition here. That's just a brief sketch of Zechariah's historical context. There's more that could go into it, but that kind of gives us an idea of where Zechariah is. It's kind of an anxiety-ridden era in Israel's history. The book itself actually has two halves. In the first half, Zechariah receives a series of visions. And the second half is a series of sign acts. And when we talk about the prophets, a sign act, you know, every now and then a prophet is told, hey, go out and do this thing, right? And it's not a prophecy. It's not a vision. God just tells the prophet, go out and do this thing and then explain to the people what it means. That's a sign act. Like when Hosea marries Gomer, that's a sign act. So the second half of the book is a series of those and a series of promises that sort of give clarity to the visions that came before, sort of show how these visions are going to play out. And importantly, they describe the king who's going to come lead Israel. This is actually the place where the book pivots, here in chapter 6. That's why we're here this week and next week. Because what we're about to read is the last vision of Zechariah, and then next week we'll see how he introduces the second part of the book. The visions themselves are actually structured to mirror each other. There are 8 of them, and we've talked about this before, but it's been a while, you might not remember. This is a common structure in prophets and in poetry, in Hebrew literature. The first vision works with the 8th, the second with the 7th, the third with the 6th, the fourth with the 5th. Think of it as A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. There's your seminary stuff for the day. There you go. Congratulations. And so this text we've just read is the 8th vision, which means it's intended to work alongside the first vision. Now, for your convenience and for the sake of clarity, what we read in our early reading was that first vision. It was the first vision Zechariah received. It was the vision that sets up this one. So the angel of the Lord, speaking from that early reading, is the same one speaking now. There's a strong case to be made that this particular angel is actually Christ before his incarnation coming to speak on behalf of God. This is often the case when we see the title, Angel of the Lord. But aside from that, we also see other pieces of evidence in favor of this possibly being the pre-incarnate Christ, not least that this angel exercises a tremendous amount of authority. And we're actually going to see that in our text in just a moment. But at the very least, even if you're reading it, you're like, I don't know that I'm on board with that, because commentators are even kind of split. That's okay. At the very least, we have to recognize that this angel has been authorized in some cases, at least some cases, to speak directly on behalf of God, to actually issue commands on God's behalf. And we're going to see that in our text as well. It's important. So that first vision, if you remember, the problem before Zechariah that he was all worked up about was that the nations were at rest, the world was at rest. And that sounds like a good thing. If I said, hey, the whole world's at rest, you're thinking, great, peace is awesome. The problem is it wasn't really peace. It was nations who hated God's people, at rest in their iniquity. They'd been cruel, they'd been evil, they'd been wicked, and they weren't losing any sleep over it. In fact, they were doing pretty well. They enjoyed peace in spite of their consistent and high-handed sin. And in that first vision, God promises to deal justly with these nations who are unjustly at rest. And that's the vision that sets up what's before us. That's what this vision in chapter 6 is entirely concerned with. What is God going to do about these people? So let's dive in. We're going to start by looking at verses 1 through 3. Which set up the action in this vision, then 4 through 7, which is where all the action really takes place. And then in verse 8, we see the outcome of that action. All right, so we'll look at 1 through 3, and then 4 through 7. Finally, verse 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third, white horses. The fourth chariot, dappled horses. All of them strong. So Zechariah looks up, and he sees chariots on the move. Strong war horses, soldiers prepared for battle. And it's pretty clear from the first vision and just what is being described that these chariots represent an army. They're the armies of heaven. They represent the power that God has at his disposal. Power he's about to unleash on those nations who hate him, who hate his people, and are not bothered by it. It's nearly impossible to read over this and not notice, as I did. I remember the first time I read this, you see the mountains are made of bronze, and then later on, Zechariah says, hey, what am I looking at? The angel never even talks about that. So you see that the mountains are made of bronze, and you might be wondering, what's that about? We never get an explanation. What's going on? Zechariah doesn't even bring it back up. He never asks a follow-up question. And I think that's because this is one of the times when we can take a vision kind of at face value. We're given a striking image specifically because it means exactly what you might think it would mean. Kind of imagine with me here. Get into the text. The armies of God come out from between mountains made of bronze. Now, any kingdom with the benefit of having a mountain range as a natural defensive barrier has, as you might expect, an incredible advantage. This is especially true if they have good control of the pathways between those mountains. Now, given the fact that the chariots come out from between the only pathway mentioned, and that we are talking about the armies of heaven, I feel like that's a pretty safe bet. So what would Zechariah, a man whose people are now very well acquainted with a number of powerful empires, have immediately seen? He would have seen an absolutely impregnable fortress. God issues his decree, sends out his armies from behind a mountain range made of bronze. He can't be countered. There will be no counterattack. He can't be moved. The nations will not change his mind. They can't remove him from his throne. They can't even get close. And coming from behind these mountains are chariots, which are not cheap, by the way. They are, in addition to being weapons, statements of wealth and power. And these chariots are pulled by horses that Zechariah specifically notes are strong, and again, are of all these different kinds, these beautiful, powerful horses. And just another statement of wealth, of prosperity and power, of a kingdom that shouldn't be messed with. So what do we have in the setup exactly? What are we looking at? Zechariah looks up and he sees an immovable boundary between God and his enemies. They're absolutely powerless to cross it. And God's army is comprised of chariots pulled by horses, noted for their strength, are sent out from this unapproachable kingdom to deal with those who hate God and his people. This entire opening section, these three verses, from the chariots to the strength of the horses to the mountains, to the fact that the mountains are bronze, is entirely a statement about the unrivaled power of the kingdom that is sending out this army. It is a statement about the unrivaled power of God. The nations were at rest in their sin. They will not be for much longer. Then we move down to verses 4 through 7. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes to the north country. The white ones go after them. And the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth." Zechariah, presumably stunned by his vision, asks, "You know, what exactly am I looking at here?" The last he knew, the nations were at rest, and although God had promised to do something about it, he hadn't yet. And given the fact that the setup seems so clearly to be about the armies of heaven on the move, it could very well be that Zechariah's question is actually born out of anticipation. You can imagine his position, right? Your people have been harassed and abused for generations, and you know things are better, but they're not exactly great. You're still not facing particularly good odds. You know God has said he'd do something, but that was seven visions ago, and you'd kind of like this dealt with. And Zechariah gets the answer that he no doubt wanted to hear. These chariots are going out to the four winds of heaven. It's worth noting here that often in the Old Testament, the word wind is the same as the word for spirit. So often, when you see wind spoken of, especially in relation to the winds of heaven, it kind of has a double meaning. First of all, it does simply mean that these chariots are about to go out over all the earth. If you hear they're going out to the four winds, you immediately think, oh, the whole world. That's true, okay? But there's more going on there. It also means that they're agents of God's purpose in the world. They actually go with the Spirit of God. They go because of the will of God, and they go with the Spirit of God. So they're going out of the four corners of the world, and we immediately get to something that seems to undercut that idea. So we read, four winds of heaven, great, the armies of heaven are about to cover the whole earth. Things are going to be good. And then immediately, you're just told that they go to the north and south. And it seems to sort of undermine the hope, maybe, that you got just a second ago. Does God not care about the rest of the world? This is one of the times where our historical context is helpful. You remember I mentioned that Zechariah is prophesying after Israel's exile. So for Israel, all the nations responsible for the majority of their troubles were really to the north or south. Assyria and Babylon to the north, Egypt to the south. And even then, the ones that actually took them into exile, Assyria and Babylon, were from the north. To the west of them was a sea, and to the east of them was a desert. There aren't a whole lot of people who live underwater or in deserts that take over other kingdoms. So they're mostly concerned with, what are you going to do about these people to the north and south of us? It's not that God doesn't care about the rest of the world. It's that for Zechariah's first audience, the rest of the world in their minds, when they thought about it, their immediate surrounding world was to the north and south. God is simply emphasizing that he fully intends to deal with the nations who have harmed them. And these chariots, these agents of divine work, are anxious to carry out their purpose. They're ready to go. But they don't until the angel of the Lord tells them they can. It isn't until God lets them off the leash that they go, and then they do. And you're reading this and you think, these people are about to have a real bad time, right? What happens? Look with me in verse 8. "Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.' So again, we have a little bit of a narrowing down of direction, and again, there is a reason. A few, actually. The first, like I mentioned, is that the nations who actually captured and exiled the Israelites were to the north. So for Zechariah's audience, the further emphasis specifically on the north being subdued would make sense. Right? They want to know the Spirit has subdued the people who have harmed them. But there's another reason. Through other parts of Scripture, Babylon is actually used as a stand-in, not just generally for the nations, but specifically for those who are adamantly, violently opposed to God. We see this famously in Revelation, for instance. You see Babylon and the New Jerusalem. There's this tension between the city of man and the city of God. So here, God tells Zechariah that the result of his work in the world is that instead of Babylon being at rest in their wickedness, his Spirit is actually at rest in their land. There's a reversal. They were at rest in their land, but I've gone out, and they are not anymore. Now I'm at rest there. Their stuff belongs to me now. Which, by the way, if you've just come out of exile, probably sounds pretty good. Yeah, take their stuff. I'm a fan, right? And this rhymes with the promises in the first vision of coming prosperity for God's people. They would eventually enjoy peace in righteousness, even though it was once, or currently at this time, their enemies who are enjoying peace in wickedness. And there does, for a time, seem to be a temporal fulfillment of this. God does, after all, visit judgment on the historical empires of Assyria and Babylon. I don't know if you've noticed, but neither of them have done much in the way of conquering for at least a few millennia now. But if that's all we're looking for, if all we're looking at is the immediate temporal fulfillment, well, does God deal with Babylon and Assyria? Does he deal with Persia? If that's all you're looking at, then we end up with a few problems. The first and most obvious is that Zechariah's own audience doesn't ever enjoy the kind of prosperity talked about in the first vision, and the final defeat of their enemies talked about in the second. Now, they do get to go back to their land. They get to rebuild the temple, but the temple pales in comparison so much to the one before it that those who knew about the old temple, who had seen it, were actually moved to tears, not because they were so happy it was rebuilt, but because they were grieved. This is nothing like what it was. And they continue to be harassed. In fact, when the New Testament picks up, they're occupied again. So they don't ever seem to really enjoy what's described here. If we're just looking for a temporal fulfillment, we're left kind of wondering what's happening. In fact, they really don't even get the monarchy restored the way they hoped they would. More on that and the temple next week, though. I think the reason the temporal fulfillment of this prophecy feels so shallow and so short-sighted is because that's not the only thing on the table. In fact, the rest of Zechariah doesn't even make sense if just temporal, earthly fulfillment of this is the only thing on the table. It's not just that history doesn't seem to bear this out. It's that the rest of Zechariah doesn't make sense if you're just thinking, great, God's going to kill all these people and Israel's going to get to be at peace and get all their stuff back. The rest of this book doesn't track with that. It's easy to read this just as God destroying the enemies of his people, but Zechariah gives a bigger picture. The book does end with God's enemies being subdued, and many really do face judgment. Many really actually are destroyed. But Zechariah's final, ultimate promise isn't just about that. The very last chapter of Zechariah isn't just about that. It doesn't just end with unrepentant nations being destroyed, but with many of them repenting and worshiping God right alongside the rest of his people. It ends with God welcoming his former enemies in. God's kingdom really has conquered these other nations, not simply by destroying them, but by calling some to repentance. Yes, some refuse to repent, and they really do face destruction. But those who repent are welcomed in. And again, you get this, again, for Israel, there's kind of a reversal here, right? Your kingdom's conquered us, and now our God's kingdom is going to conquer you. Maybe not in the way that they were hoping, but it does. God's kingdom does. It ends with God welcoming his former enemies into his people. That's how the armies of heaven worked. That is how the Spirit subdued the nations. That is how the Spirit of God came to be at rest in their land. The work wasn't just to destroy, but to call them to repentance, to call them away from their sin and into covenant with God. And this, of course, is accomplished not through earthly warfare. It's not that Israel woke up one day and saddled up and rode out and just took these people down. It's accomplished through the personal work of Jesus Christ. The work of heaven, the work of the Spirit Zechariah is prophesying, is brought to bear by Jesus living righteously, dying under the wrath of God, dying under the wrath that God's enemies deserved for their sins, the wrath that we deserve for our sins, overthrowing the curse of death in his resurrection and ascending to heaven to intercede for all who repent and turn to him. This is how the Spirit goes out among the nations and subdues God's enemies, by calling them to repentance and making them God's children instead. Now, certainly Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, and all who are found still in their sin, all who refuse to turn to him for salvation, will actually face real and eternal judgment. Zechariah talks about that too. Those who don't come to worship Yahweh do face destruction. But even on the other side of that, on the other side of Christ's judgment of the living and the dead, what do we get? A whole earth that is filled with the glory of God as his people live before his face forever. People who were once his enemies. People who he subdued. Zechariah, within his anxious historical context, is actually incredibly optimistic. It's realistic optimism. After all, there are real enemies, and some of those enemies do face real destruction, and his audience does have work to do, and things aren't always easy. But the message to Israel is that God will subdue those who hate him, but not just by wiping them off the face of the earth. He'll do it by changing them. He will expand his kingdom. His kingdom will overthrow the kingdoms of this world. But he's going to do so through mercy. He will bring real peace through grace, not just destruction. So what do we do with this, right? You can see how for maybe Zechariah's first audience, this is way more optimistic than they ever would have dared to be. Like, it's super optimistic just to hope that those superpowers around them weren't going to bother them anymore. But to suggest that one day God is going to call those people who hate him, who hate his people, in to worship him, nearly unthinkable. We can see how for them, like, wow, this is incredible. What do we do with this? Well, first, if you're with us and you have not trusted in Christ, then I implore you to do so. If you have not turned from your sin, then you are still God's enemy. And destruction does wait. But you don't have to live and die in your sin. You don't have to live and die as God's enemy. Repent and turn to Jesus. Let the Spirit of God subdue you. What of us who do know Christ? What of us who have repented and trusted in Jesus? Take hold of the hope that God's will is being and will be accomplished. Take hold of the hope that the Spirit can and does subdue his enemies. He has with us. When you consider, for instance, those with a vastly different goal for our culture, those with vastly different values, is your first hope that God will bring them to repentance? Or do you just like jump straight to imprecatory psalms? Now look, imprecatory psalms are good. God gave them to us. Not telling you they're bad. But do you even believe for a second that God might want to save those people? To save those who hate you? To save those who you believe should be destroyed? When you think about your unbelieving family members or friends or coworkers, do you really believe God can save them through the foolishness of your words? Or have you given up on them after years? Or maybe have you never even bothered to try? What about that remaining sin and corruption that seems to cling to you no matter what you do? the enemies in your own heart? Do you believe that God really can and does change us? Do you look with hope to the day when that very work will be brought fully to bear and will be freed entirely from the power of sin? Or do you still get bogged down in a sense of hopelessness? Are you tempted to give up, to just accept it, maybe to identify with it, whatever it might be, forgetting that even if you struggle and fight with this sin until you die or Christ returns, even if it takes you the rest of your life, that sin has a shelf life. It doesn't get you forever. It is no longer the truest thing about you. Brothers and sisters, look the darkness and despair of our fallen world in the eye, and against all odds, dare to believe that the Spirit of God really can and really will come to rest in the land of God's enemies. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we were reminded this morning that your purposes cannot be thwarted and that you will finish what you set out to accomplish. You always, one way or another, subdue your enemies. And although in our hard-heartedness we often just assume that means destruction, we're awed by the fact that you so often choose to subdue us through mercy. Give us hearts that believe that. Hearts that hold on to that hope, even as we face various cultural and personal trials that would tempt us to believe otherwise. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.